It's Isaiah chapter 9, and we're reading from verses 8 to 21. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is still not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. They're strong words the prophet spoke about God's anger at injustice in the world. God doesn't want to stand with sin and allow it to continue. And that's why he sent Jesus, to cleanse us, to wipe our slate clean so that we could come before him. It's amazing to hear the anger of God against a world that is stained, but he does long to clean it, to cleanse it. And we can be thankful that he has cleansed us by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 10 of Isaiah now, verses 1 to 19. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against the godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno feared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the sword boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, but their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendour of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down.
Now to your word. We have just sung that you're a God who is full of justice. And Lord, as we look at these verses, we see that. So Lord, we pray that as we enter upon difficult verses in some regards, yet Lord, you would reveal your way to us. You would help us to see what it means that you are the holy, just God who is also a Father. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to grab the Bible and have that open in front of you, back at the verses that we've looked at, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, where it starts. When I was a student, I had a number of friends, particularly in my tutor group, who were of different faiths. And there was one guy in particular who was a devout Muslim. And one time when we were queuing up to go to our anatomy lessons, we were talking about justice. And whether God is just or not. And I asked him, in his faith and in his religion, what happens to people's sin? So the stuff that he had done wrong in his life, for example, what would happen to his sin? Well, he said that on the final day of judgment, the good deeds and the bad deeds were weighed. And if the good deeds outweighed the bad deeds, then God would, or Allah, would allow them into heaven, into paradise. So I said, okay, but what happens to the bad deeds then? And he said, well, they're forgiven. I said, right. I said, so how are they punished? And he said, well, they're not, they're forgiven. So I said, so how can your God be a God of justice if evil and wickedness, if sin, if all sin is not dealt with, is not punished? That's not a God who is just. You know, what about the sin that I've committed against people? You know, it means nothing so long as I've done more good. Is that right? It's as if Allah has sort of picked up the corner of the carpet and got those bits and sort of swept them under and then put the carpet back down. No, he didn't have an answer and we left it there. You see, most of us, I think, believe, in our world even, most of us believe to the core in the idea of justice. And that there is appropriate anger against evil and wickedness. And we've seen appropriate anger on our TV screens over the last few days and over the last weeks with some of the things that have happened. There are many times when anger is right. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and 10, the verses that we're looking at today, once again, we see God's anger against sin. Now, you may remember, just in your Bible, flick back to chapter 5 very, very quickly. We're not going to read it, but we're kind of picking up from where we were in chapter 5. We've seen divine justice being at the core of who God is, of his being. Not because God is inherently angry or inherently wrathful. He isn't. In fact, he's inherently love. But the reason that he is angry is because he is love and therefore will not settle for injustice and for sin. So having done those chapters, we then did chapter 6, 7, 8 and the first bit of 9. And in 6, 7, 8, first bit of 9, we saw something slightly different. But at that point, we saw God addressing, do you remember we talked about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? The northern kingdom, Israel had split into two. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was very much smaller and called Judah. Chapters 7, 8 and 9 were really aimed at the southern kingdom, a little bit of Judah. Well, God is turning his attention again to the northern kingdom, but he's using this southerner to speak it, Isaiah. He is one of the southerners. He's in Jerusalem. The other 12 tribes, the northern kingdom, are the ones that he is speaking to. And what Isaiah is saying is he is saying, can you not see your actions? See what you have done. God is going to have to act. And all the while, he's also saying to Judah, and Judah, learn. Learn from what is about to happen to your sister nation. Learn the lesson. See how God is responding to her and to her sin. And so what we find back in chapter, second half of chapter 9 and through into chapter 10, is God talking to Israel again, the northern kingdom. And chapter 9 through to chapter 10 verse 4 really serves as one big chunk. And in a sense, it's a kind of a dirge. It's a kind of a song or a poem. And you'll notice, if you just look through quickly with me, starting at verse 8, there's four chunks to this song. Four chunks, picking up on the themes that we've raised before. And the end of each of these chunks ends with the same phrase. So look at the end of verse 12. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is upraised. Then look down at the end of verse 17. Same phrase. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. End of verse 21. Same thing. End of verse 4. Same thing. Now, you might also recognize that phrase because it also comes up in chapter 5. Exactly the same phrase. Chapter 5, verse 25. This song is, if you like, a song of death. It's a song of the death of Israel, the northern kingdom, with four stanzas or verses. Why is this important for us? You might read through that and go, I didn't come to church for this. Why do we read that? Well, because it teaches us our need for the gospel. It teaches us our need for the gospel. Because it exposes sin, the sin in Israel, and actually the sin in Assyria as well, that God is going to act against. And it should make us ask the questions, what about me? What should God do against the things that I have done and what's going on in my heart? And it should make us cry out for a savior. And not just the world out there should do that, as we will see, but us in here, church, those claiming to be God's people, too. So we're going to whiz through particularly this first half, look at these first four verses and see what's exposed. So look with me, verses 8 to 12. In the first stanza, in verse 8, we see God has sent a word. The Lord has sent a message or a word to Israel, and this word is about to fall on them. That's an interesting way to describe a message, isn't it? Normally I receive a letter. My letter doesn't fall on me. Well, God is saying, the words I am speaking to you are about to be acted out against you. My words, says God, are not hollow and inactive. My judgment will fall. And God's judgment in verses 8 through to 12 is going to fall on Israel because of their pride and their arrogance. You see what's happening here? God is promising judgment against Israel because of their behavior, and he is going to come in and he is going to wreak havoc in the land and see what happens. Verse 10. What are the people saying? The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. In other words, what they're saying is, yeah, God's going to judge us, but we'll be all right. We'll just rebuild it. God's going to destroy the land, but we'll be okay. We'll grow again. And what God exposes in them is, verse 9, their pride and their arrogance of heart. It is desperate stuff. Their pride and arrogant hearts are unable to respond to God in a right way. Or they don't want to respond to God's judgment in a right way. And so having threatened that, God says, I am now going to do it. Verse 11 and 12. The Lord strengthens Rezin's foes against them, Israel's foes against them, spurs their enemies on, and they will be devoured. Pride. Pride in the face of the God who is warning them because of their sin. And all they're saying is, yeah, but we'll be okay. If he destroys us, we'll just rebuild. We'll be fine. Something different going on in verse 13 to 17. Because of the people's lack of seeking or returning to the Lord when he has threatened them with judgment, the Lord will therefore give them the leaders that they deserve. In verse 8 to 12, the focus is on all of the people. In verse 13 to 17, it's on the leaders. And part of God's judgment on the people is to give them, and if you like, to allow them to have wayward leaders, specifically in terms of their spiritual leaders. You can see that there in verse 15. You've got mention of the elders and prominent men and the prophets, the spiritual leaders of Israel. They are the tail that wag the head in Israel, and they are wayward. And because of that, well, the nation too will be wayward. A nation full of, look at verse 17, ungodly and wicked people where every mouth speaks vileness. And what God says is, the leaders who are leading you, who are wayward, will be cut off. And terrifyingly, the people will be dealt with without compassion. Verse 17, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. Seems terrifying, doesn't it? So, pride. Wayward leaders. What have we got in verse 18 to 21? We've got something different going on. The lack of God's restraining hand and his compassion leads, like fire in a field, to wickedness as people devour one another. Look at verse 20 and ask the question, who is feeding on what? On the right, they will devour and still be hungry. On the left, they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. What a horrible picture. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim. Well, Manasseh is the name of a tribe, and so is Ephraim. Ephraim on Manasseh, and together they will turn against Judah. In other words, the people are turning on one another, getting over. It may even be on occasions where there was literal eating of one another. But I don't think that's the weight of the verses. The weight of the verses is people were looking at one another and saying, what can I get from you? How can I better myself through you? They're devouring one another. Mutual exploitation. And it spreads like fire through the whole land, is what we're told. Through the people of Israel. And then in verse 1 to 4, we see a fourth thing. We see that this unprincipled rule destroys. Again, verse 18 to 21, we're looking particularly at, more generally at all the people. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, we're looking at the leaders again. Those who are laying down the laws. And the laws that they're laying down are unjust. And they deprive people of their rights, withholding justice. Now, of course, where you have a people who are devouring one another, you need a rule to overrule that, don't you? And to stop it from happening. And so these guys come in and they put rules down in place to lead the land. But actually, even those rules are self-centered and seeking to make for themselves, lining their own pockets. And we find a nation that from the top to the bottom is proud, is wayward, is seeking to exploit one another. And this will ultimately lead, chapter 10, verse 4, to their being slain, to their destruction. So, what do we make of this manifestation of God's anger against his people in history? This is not just an idea. This happened. Well, the first thing I want to mention is this. It is exactly that. What God is going to do through the nation of Assyria is God's measured anger. You may remember in the early chapters of Isaiah, we flicked back to look at Romans chapter 1, where we read that God's judgment meant this. In Romans chapter 1, this is in the New Testament, God says he gave them over, this is the people in Paul's day, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to shameful lusts, to depraved mind. God, in his judgment, gives people over to what they want. And it's easy to think of this as a kind of a simple, well, you know, if you choose a dangerous path, guess what's going to happen? You'll pay the price. But it's more than that. It's more than that in Isaiah, and it's more than that in Romans. One writer puts it like this. The words are going to be on the screen. Neither Isaiah nor Paul is simply talking about a natural process of cause and effect, which God has built into the universe. God's wrath is a personal expression of his anger against sin. It does not occur in fitful outbursts, such as we might display towards those who upset us. It is a measured and predictable response by the Creator to the rebellion of his creatures. Present manifestations of God's wrath are a warning of greater things to come. We've come this morning because we have a God who is just, and therefore he is angry at sin. He is angry at the injustice in our world. He is angry at the things that we see on our TV screens, and he is angry at our sin too. The stuff that's hidden in our hearts. So what do we make of this judgment today, as it's suggested in that quote? What is the application for you and I now of this? Well, it'd be easy to think that the thing I'm supposed to go doing is going around testing all that I'm going through as to whether God is judging me for it. Because all of us will know of things in our own hearts and minds that we're ashamed of. And actually, often I have conversations with people who are going through things. And they're going through tough times and they're saying, why is God doing, is it something I've done? Is God punishing me for something I've done in my life? And we read every hard or difficult circumstance as potentially God punishing us. Is that the application? Read into our circumstances. I don't think that's the idea. I don't think that's what's going on here. Because ultimately, you and I don't know what God is doing in every specific circumstance in our lives unless God actually tells us. And I mean tells us in unequivocal ways. We don't know. Do you remember that story in the New Testament when Jesus was asked if that tower, the Tower of Siloam that had fallen on people, if the people upon whom it fell and who died were somehow sinful and therefore deserved it, this was God's punishment against them. Do you remember that story? Luke? Well, what does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, no. That's not what was going on there. But unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, the principle is important. A consistent attitude of repentance and humility before God is what we are to seek. Because that's what Israel didn't have. The only reason God was sending judgment against them was because they didn't have it. For you and I, day by day, repentant, humble. Now that isn't exclusive of living a life in the grace of the gospel. Far from it. Indeed, it is only grace that enables us to see our sinfulness and to respond in faith anyway. But pride and arrogance are to be countered with repentance and humility. But perhaps the most important thing about this is to notice who these verses are primarily applied to. You see, in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 8 down to chapter 10 verse 4, God is talking to who? He's talking to his people. He's not talking to the pagan nations around. He's talking to those who claim to be his. His people. It's easy to think about pride and arrogance, wayward leadership, mutual exploitation and unprincipled rulers outside of God's people, isn't it? It's easy to think of that, even as we look in our world. But these verses are primarily written to those who claim to be God's people. According to 1 Peter in the New Testament, judgment begins in God's household, in the church. So how are we, all of us, to some degree or other, blind to our own sin because of our pride and arrogance, supposed to see this? How open are we to exposing and dealing with the rebellion in our own hearts? As you've come here this morning, do you come here knowing you are broken, or do you come here thinking you're all right? How passionate are we, and are you, and am I, about rooting those things out? How do we submit ourselves to this truth? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed, in the recent survey done over Easter from the BBC said that 25% of people who profess to be Christians don't believe in the resurrection. Did you see that? 25% of people who profess to be Christians don't believe in the resurrection. I'm sorry, but according to Jesus' own criteria, they are not Christians. You know, how arrogant are we? And it's easy for me to point my finger at other people in that circumstance, because I will be the same with other things, and so will you. How arrogant are we to believe we can pick and choose which bits of God's truth we must submit to and yet can still be faithful to him? You know, we need to look close to home when we ask questions about, are our spiritual leaders misleading us? Are they misguiding us? Are they leading us astray? And I'm well aware that in saying that, you're looking at me. Failing to teach and live the truth. Because God warns, they will be cut off. Now, in our day and age, you can go online and you can find teachers who will teach you anything you want to hear. And you can find the one that says what you like, and they can be your hero if you like. The internet, if you like, is a bit like, you know, pick and mix you can get in the suit. It's a bit like spiritual pick and mix. And you can take that bit, that bit, that bit. Well, I don't like those, so when I have that, I'll have a bit, that bit, this. And we get something that makes us feel great and we can look down on other people. You know, it just felt right when I listened to them. It really chimed with me. Yeah. But it isn't good enough. And look at the wider church. It is a time when scandals are exposed, when leaders are deposed, as people lose respect for unfaithful leaders in the church. Here's a quote from someone. There may be a famine of hearing God's word as professing Christians become disinterested in or actually hostile to the word of God because of the neglect of pastors to teach it with conviction and clarity. And major denominations in the past have come and gone exactly for that reason. And we can bemoan it as how well they're doing, but that may well be the case. And as a result, as we look at the corruption in our society, outside the church, actually we have to accept some responsibility for that as believers. You know, do we fit the word of God to our culture or the culture to the word of God? And do we see the fallout of this within our churches where people are exploited, where there are fights and quarrels or slander and gossip among believers? James chapter 4, seems to suggest that those things are signs of enmity with God, friendship with the world, and submission to the devil. So a little bit later on in Romans, Paul says this: or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Humility. Repentance. But for Israel, what's the phrase that was repeated? Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is still upraised. From God's perspective, on Israel, his judgment will be complete. It is real. It happened. And it happened as a picture and a sign of the judgment against all wickedness, sin, and evil on that final day. But it also happened as a sign of the judgment carried out against the one who stood in our place. If only we will trust him for the judgment that should be ours. Jesus Christ dying on a cross for us. But then in the final 14 verses, from chapter 10, verse 5 down to verse 19, God now turns his attention away from Israel to Assyria. Now remember, Assyria is the nation that God is using to bring his judgment against Israel. Now, these verses ought to raise some important and possibly confusing questions. Here's a question. How can God use a pagan nation to punish his people? Does God condone the ethnic cleansing carried out by the Assyrians, or for that matter, any other nation? Well, what we see firstly in these verses is, once again, God's divine justice. As he's punished his people, so from verse 5, he turns his attention to Syria. Look at verse 5 and 6. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. What God's saying here in verse 5 and 6 is that in a sense, Assyria was God's weapon of choice against Israel. He has used them. He calls this pagan nation Assyria, what does he call them? The rod of my anger. The club of my wrath. Verse 9, I send them, I dispatch them. Now this is not kind of sort of passive, well, they happen to be doing God's work, so I'll leave them to it. This is God sending them. Sending Assyria, who didn't acknowledge him at all. It's his work. He sends them. But in the next 12 verses, we see some important things. Firstly, Assyria is not content, or probably even aware, that they are doing God's work for him. You can see that from verse 7. In fact, we can see what they think. But this is not what he intends, that is Assyria. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. And then verse 8 down to verse 11 list a load of names of nations that Assyria is hungry to destroy. And in doing that, they capture the kings. And those kings become commanders within their own army, verse 8. And they even, verse 11, turn their sights on Jerusalem, on Judah, on Israel's sister. In other words, Assyria is as full of pride and sin as Israel has been. And so what's God going to do? Well, we know that, don't we? He's going to punish them. Even as he uses them, verse 12, when the Lord had finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures, like a mighty one I subdued their kings, as one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations, as men gather abandoned eggs, so I gather all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. That's what the king of Assyria is saying to the nations around. It's by my strength. It's by my wisdom. Because of my understanding. It's arrogance in the face of God. And so in verse 15 to 19, God says how ridiculous it is that this tool, this rod or club in this verse, verse 15, it's an axe or a rod or a club. How foolish that it could think of itself as greater than the one who uses it. Just think about that for a minute. That picture of a policeman's truncheon a minute ago. A policeman's truncheon being in charge of the policeman who's using it. It makes no sense. And so God will judge Assyria too. To the point that if the warriors, the kings and leaders were pictured as trees, verse 19, the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. Now these verses powerfully display something They clearly powerfully display God's anger against sin and against arrogance and anyone who stands against him, yes. But they powerfully display something else too, something else that we can struggle with. How can God, who made the world, be in charge of everything, sovereign over all things, and yet at the same time allow us to be responsible for our own decisions? Have you ever thought that one? Wrestled that one around? You know, because if God's in charge of everything, how can he blame people? How can God be sovereign and us still be responsible? I have that conversation many, many times. You know, when someone is doing harm, why doesn't God do something if he's in charge? Because he can, so why doesn't he? And it seems like a glib answer sometimes to say God's ways are so much greater than ours. But it's true. And so here we see in these two chapters, we have God's sovereignty, chapter 9, laid side by side with man's responsibility, Assyria, choosing to do these things. And they are both clear as day. Now, there is a tension there, for sure. And we get caught in that tension. But there's a sense in which actually we're called to submit to it. You know, just as we can't boast against him, can we define the truth about him? No, we are to submit to him in worship and in humility. Assyria is judged not because they were used by God, but judged for their arrogance and their sin. And God judges Assyria, why? Because of their arrogance and sin. So where does this leave us? Well, I think it leaves us in only one place that's appropriate for us to finish, really. As I look at these verses, and my guess is probably the same for you as well, all I see is me coming before God with empty hands. Not resting on my pride, or my arrogance, but actually crying for mercy and for grace. And folks, that is true repentance that leads us to the gospel. It leads us to the cross. When Paul says, "Woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of death?" He says, "Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus." As we've seen so many times, the judgment meted out against Israel is a picture. It's a picture of that which was meted out against the perfect Son of God, Jesus, 700 years after these verses were first written. And as Jesus hung on a cross, he died to take the full weight of God's wrath, not on sinful people, but on the perfect Son of God. And it's as though the verse that we've read time and time again, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised, finally finds its completion in the death of Jesus. God's anger, when meted out against Jesus, is finally spent. His hand is removed against those who trust in the punishment that Jesus has taken for him when he says, "It is finished." And so we're left with a choice. Are you going to take it yourself and stand in your pride and arrogance and say, "I can do it. I can take it. I can stand before God. I'm all right." Or we're going to come before him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I see the depths of my heart. I'm glad other people don't. And what I see when I really look, I don't like. And I feel the effect of that sin, and other people feel the effect of that sin too. And I can't dig myself out of the hole. Father, have mercy on me. I know I deserve the judgment that Israel was to face, the judgment that Jesus faced. I know I deserve it. Please, forgive me." Is that you? My prayer is that it would be you, and that it would be me. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you that you didn't clean up the message that you've given to us. You have given us it as it is, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's sometimes uncomfortable. Sometimes it leads to questions, Lord, that even now we are going away with, that we haven't resolved in our minds. Lord, I thank you that all of that can be brought before you. Thank you that the call of these verses is to submit ourselves to you and to come with empty hands and say, Father, have mercy on me. Pour your grace into my life. Forgive me for my sin, for my pride, for the way I've exploited others, for the way that I have been wayward and looked to people who are wayward to lead me. Lord, thank you that you sent your justice against your Son. And thank you that as he cried, it is finished, and as he died, a curtain was torn in a temple, the temple of Jerusalem, marking your presence, showing that you have finally made a way for broken people like us to know you. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, would you work that repentance and faith by your Spirit into our hearts, we pray. Lord, we know that we need the conviction of sin, and we pray that that would fall upon us this morning by your Spirit, that we would turn to you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.